most commonly of him when we try and talk about Peter is the word impetuous, and perhaps with some justification. It seems that Peter was impetuous on occasions, but to say that a man sometimes spoke without thinking is not the same as saying he didn't think at all. And I think that our understanding of Peter needs some clarification and a kind of in-depth analysis. He was a man who was a man of the people, a man who could use salty language on occasions, usually the wrong occasions, a good man to have beside you in a fight, not lacking in physical courage. Think for a moment of the arrest of Jesus. The men that came were armed, and behind them, if not actually present at the time of the arrest, were the Roman armies, who were no mean opponents. And yet Peter had no hesitation in drawing a sword. Again, not the moment for such a display, but nonetheless a testimony to his courage, his physical courage, and his willingness to defend his Lord to the end. All these are aspects of Peter's character. But the most important point is that he is the one that God chose to be the vehicle of the message about Jesus that was the key to who he was. And we've just read this incident at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has called his disciples, and what he has said to them is, follow me. He hasn't given them much in the way of formal instruction, so far as we can tell, but he's let them see in their own experience who he is by the things that he did and the things that he said. But the time must come when a kind of formal recognition of who he was is important, when the disciples must be forced to formulate their rather nebulous idea about this man being in some sense a man of God and crystallize this out into a statement as to exactly who he was. And it was Peter who was chosen as the vehicle for this recognition. When Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? One of the most important questions ever asked by our Lord. And the various speculations were that he was John the Baptist and risen again, and others, Elijah or a variety of prophets. There were rumors that were going around the province of Judea of all kinds. But who do you say that I am? And now the disciples are put on the spot, as it were. Now they must give some kind of answer. And it's Peter who speaks without hesitation, you are the Christ. And the parallel account in Matthew adds the significant part of the confession, you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Matthew's account tells us that Jesus says at once, blessed are you, Simon, for this has been revealed to you by God. So Peter then was chosen as the vehicle through whom this realization as to who Jesus was, Son of God and Messiah of Israel, Peter was the one who first put this into words. And yet in so doing, he becomes Satan's mouthpiece. For having said that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, Peter thought that he knew what messiahship entailed. And here he's still a prisoner of his environment. He's still inheriting the traditions of the Jews, as it were, who saw the Messiah as a great, predominantly military figure, one who would certainly redeem Israel by all kinds of miraculous works that would overthrow their enemies. The religious side was played down, and so it was in Peter's estimate. And when Jesus begins to emphasize that before there can be any question of the glorious work of the Messiah, the first task that had to be done was to reconcile God and man, For that was the point at which God and Israel had become separated. The sins of Israel were like a cloud between God and his people. And the first work of the Messiah was the religious work of reconciliation, of bringing God and man together. And Peter as yet knew nothing of this. And so when Jesus begins to talk about rejection and shame and suffering and death, even though he says something about resurrection, by that time nobody was listening. Because how could this be? How could you use this collection of words of the glorious Messiah? It was simply impossible. "This shall not be to thee," is what Peter says, and in so saying becomes Satan's mouthpiece and earns the stinging rebuke of his master. Now, the point is, though, that one mustn't judge Peter only on first impressions. One can't make sense of Peter by looking at what you read in the Gospels, because this is the beginning of his Christian discipleship. This is the man rough-hewn, as yet not shaped by God and all the things that God brought upon him, into the kind of man that he became. And the life of Peter is another one of those great examples of which the Bible is full, of men who begin as fairly unpromising material, not the kind of men that we would have chosen had we had their curriculum vitae in front of us, but the men that God chose. And then in his own good time and his own good purpose, he shapes them. He cuts them down to size, would be an idiom that we might use in such a connection, until in the end there emerges a different kind of character, a different kind of man. Think, for example, of the man Jacob, the wily, oily supplanter, the man who thought how ingenious he was when it came to deceiving people. But God had in store for Jacob the arch deceiver in Laban. And Jacob was a mere child compared with the wiles and the skill of Laban. Remember the marvelous passage in Genesis when Laban opens the door, and when he sees the gold rings, he says, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord." That's the kind of man that Laban was. And Jacob is slowly shaped by adversity and trials, until no longer is he Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. No longer do his prayers read like a business contract. "Lord, if you do this, I promise to give you 10% of all my takings." That's how he began. Read them for yourselves. And then read the prayers of the old man, who've been shaped by God. Peter is very much the same. So in order to get this kind of dimension of Peter's character, we need to refer continually to the first letter, the first epistle of Peter. Now we read we've read already, it's been read for us from Mark chapter 8, the incident of Caesarea Philippi. Look now at the first epistle of Peter, and let's go through it chapter by chapter. Let's start in chapter 1 and look at verse 10. "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory." Now that was the point, of course, that Peter hadn't understood. This talk of suffering. Well, we haven't finished yet. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. "What credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And chapter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And verse 8. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So every chapter of this first epistle of Peter contains a reference to suffering. And there's now no doubt as to Peter's understanding of what Jesus was driving at on that day so many years before in Caesarea Philippi, when he was bewildered and couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Now he sees plainly the part that suffering played in God's purpose. The suffering of the Messiah, and the fact that those who were his disciples were called upon to take up the cross, and by denying themselves, as it were, experience something of this sense of crucifixion of self, of that which is the obstacle to God. And here it is, plainly worked out in detail in every chapter in this first letter. It's as though it's an obsessive point with Peter. He can't help but keep coming back to it and reminding his readers of the importance of this doctrine. And of course this is underlined by the fact that in his own experience he found it so hard to learn. It is a lesson that took a long time before it became clear. But it's certainly clear here. Peter, the old man, Peter the elder among the fellow elders, plainly understands what Jesus meant by talking of a suffering Messiah and calling upon his disciples to suffer in some sense as he did. Well, let's go back to the Gospels again for another incident in the life of Peter, this time the 13th chapter of John. And verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. Stop there a moment. You can't rush through the Gospel of John. When John wants to tell you something, he tells you in advance what it is he wants you to look out for, as it were, in the narrative. And he does it in two ways here. He makes it plain that Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, loved them to the end. And this has two senses in the original Greek. It can mean either, as is translated here in the Revised Standard Version, he loved them to the end, meaning to the end of his earthly life. It can also mean he loved them to the uttermost. In other words, this is a supreme example of what love is. Because when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," in one sense, this is not a new commandment. It is older than the book of Leviticus. Any number of Greek thinkers had argued that men ought to love one another to create the ideal society. The idea was not new. But what was new was this: so you ought to love one another as I have loved you, so you should love one another. So what was new about the commandment to love one another is the content that Jesus gave it. And John is drawing your attention here to the fact, here is a demonstration of love to the uttermost, love that knows no bounds, that knows no end. And you can see that if you look around the upper room. Look at that collection of men who were the friends of Jesus. Particularly when you bear in mind that he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. They were protesting undying loyalty. "I will die with you, Lord," says Peter. And one of the Gospels, I forget which, records a significant detail, "and so said they all." It wasn't only Peter who was inclined to be brash and to say how they would gladly go to their death for Jesus, how Jesus could have cut them down with some withering sarcasm, how easily he could have remarked to them, "Gentlemen, with friends like you, I need no enemies." But he doesn't. Never once does he reproach them, though he knows exactly what is coming. For they are going to run from him and leave him to his fate. And he is concerned to cheer them up. "Be of good cheer." The man who was going to die says to those who are going to live, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's one point. And the second is this very important third verse. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. What an extraordinary verse that is, and how quickly the eye slips over it. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God. He came from God, as though, in a sense, he came from the very presence of the Father himself. All that the Father had bid him do, he had done and was going to do right to the end. And he knew that when that part of his work was over, he would return to the Father, this time in a personal form, ascending to the Father's right hand, until such time as all enemies became the footstool of his feet. Jesus knew this. He knew the majesty associated with his coming and with his call. And what does he do? Does he call upon the disciples to kneel before him, acknowledge his greatness, kiss his hand, or some such act? Nothing of the kind. And this is where the narrative goes on. Jesus, aware of who he was, of where he came from and where he was going, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet. But he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now Judas was amongst those for whom Jesus performed this menial service. Judas, whose feet were quick to carry him on his errand of betrayal. Totally unmoved, not understanding. Now, in a sense, Peter didn't understand. He didn't see the significance of all this at this particular stage. But he was deeply moved. He was affronted and outraged at the idea that his Lord should wash his feet. For he was a man not fit to do such a job for his Lord. And certainly, for it to be the other way round, was ludicrous. And so even though Jesus tells him, "You may not understand now, but you will understand later," this is still not good enough for Peter. "No, Lord, you're not going to do it." And when Peter insists, when the Lord insists, Peter then turns right round. "Lord, also my hands and my head." Peter is obviously bewildered. He's out of his depth. But his heart is in the right place, because he is aware of what an extraordinary thing is taking place. That the Lord of life, the Lord of the universe, the one by whom, through whom, for whom all things exist, and every knee shall bow, both in heaven and in earth, was going to wash his feet like a common slave. Peter was aware that there was something very odd about this situation. But let's look again at the first epistle of Peter, and this time the last chapter, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And Peter writes now as an old man. "Likewise," he says, "you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, the Greek text is particularly interesting. This expression, "clothe yourselves," can be translated, perhaps with rather wooden literalism, but more accurately, as "put on the apron of humility." You that are younger, be subject to the elders. Put on, all of you, the apron of humility toward one another. And here is a direct reference back to this incident recorded in the 13th chapter of John. Here indeed is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus. "You won't understand now, but you will later." And here is the mature Peter, the old man with a lifetime of service now, looking back on these events. And he's almost his final exhortation to his elders, to his colleagues, to his younger brethren and sisters, to all of them, is summed up in this one expression: "Put on the apron of humility." As Jesus himself, in spite of who he was as Son of God and Messiah, put on the apron of humility and washed the feet of his disciples. That's what you are to do, says Peter, understanding at last exactly the lesson that Jesus was seeking to inculcate into his disciples. Let's turn on a little in John's Gospel to the 18th chapter. Peter has sworn to defend his Lord, whatever may come. And we read verse 10 of John chapter 18. Well, let's first of all verse 6 for the connection. "When he said to them, 'The crowd that had come to arrest him, I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one. And here again, when our Lord might rightly have been concerned for himself, he is concerned for others. And he's determined that they shall not lose, they'll be lost. That is, they shall not be put in a situation where they can't bear what is to happen and break down completely. Let these men go. And so they did. Jesus is concerned for his disciples. Now verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? So here again, perhaps impetuosity is the word that would describe this particular scene. But Peter has said that he will go to the death with his Lord. And here his physical courage is manifest. He doesn't hesitate to draw a sword and lay about him. That would have been a very skillful stroke to chop off the high priest's servant's right ear or whatever it was. But at least it shows the kind of spirit that Peter was on. But that was not the moment. And that was not the way that God had chosen, and the Son himself had accepted for himself. And again, Peter is rebuked. And the temptation that came to Peter was of a more subtle kind than ever he had dreamed. Had it been on the purely physical plane, then his protestations of courage and willingness to fight to the end would have meant something, as evidenced by the fact that he did actually lay into someone with the sword and would have continued fighting until he'd been cut down himself, had that been the way in which the whole incident went. That he could have handled. But the more subtle temptation, first Jesus saying, that's not the way, and telling him to sheath his sword again. And then Jesus being buffeted, spit upon, scourged, mocked, going through the travesty of a trial and doing nothing about it, not calling for legions of angels, not bringing down fire from heaven and consuming companies of Roman soldiers by fifties as Elijah or Elisha might have done, nothing like that at all. And slowly Peter's courage and his faith ebb away. He doesn't know what to do in this situation. In the situation of physical conflict, he was quite at home. He would know exactly what to do. But what is a man to do under these circumstances? He's waiting for a lead from the Lord, some kind of evidence of his supernatural power, and it doesn't come. And instead, he is like a sheep before its shearers, dumb and opening not his mouth. And so in verse 17, the maid who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself, and he was cold all through. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a kinsman of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark, which is the gospel that reflects the mind of Peter, because it seems as though Mark acts as the secretary to Peter and writes down Peter's reminiscences. Mark tells us Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had, after all, failed his Lord in the hour of his need, because the temptation came to him from a quarter and in a style for which he was totally unprepared. And of course in this there's a lesson for all of us. we think we can handle some kinds of temptation, and indeed perhaps we can. When we're expecting it and it comes to a sort of head-on confrontation, we might well be strong. But when it takes a more insidious, more subtle kind, and we think we know what ought to happen, and it doesn't happen like that, and then the worm of doubt begins to gnaw away, and we begin to wonder, were we right after all? Was our faith as soundly based as we supposed? And denial comes easily to the lips of a man who begins to doubt even himself. Well, let's look at the first letter of Peter and chapter 3 now, and note the difference between the two Peters, as it were. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not return evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you've been called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter here talks about defense, but what a different kind of defense from the man that drew the sword and laid about him. Peter, now the mature Peter, says, when you're called upon to defend your Lord, you don't do it with a sword, you do it with gentleness. You do it with meekness, with reverence, with a clear conscience. You try to win over those who would kill you in certain extreme situations. And you're filled with the unity of the Spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart and a humble mind. For not all have that kind of faith. And sympathy one for another is an essential ingredient in any community that lives in fellowship with God. Here then is the mature Peter, defending no longer with a sword and with violence and with the kind of weapons that this world understands, but having thrown away the carnal weapons, uses the more effective weapons of the Spirit. And John chapter 21 will be our last incident in the life of Peter. John 21 and verse 15. Jesus is revealing himself again after the resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And remember, this is what Peter had virtually claimed, that he loved his Lord so dearly that he'd be prepared to die for him. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now there are two important things going on in this passage. The first is that the threefold question refers back directly to the threefold denial. Jesus had denied his Lord three times, and so three times Jesus puts him on the spot. Simon, do you love me more than these? And also, there's a play on the Greek language which is not brought out at all in the English translation. Our English language has only the one word for love, where the Greeks had three. This is an occasion of great confusion in English, when love may mean anything from the kind of farmyard readjustments of Hollywood film stars to the highest form of intellectual love that one can imagine. Unfortunately, we have only the one word to describe these very different emotions. The Greeks were better at language than we are, and they had three words. And here what goes on is that when Jesus says to Simon Peter the first time, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The word for love that he uses is the Greek word agape, agapeo in the form of the verb. This is the highest form of love. It's the kind of love that God exhibits for his creatures. It's not only, it's more than a mere intellectual love, though it includes that. It's the greatest and purest kind of love that there is. And Simon Peter doesn't use that word when he replies. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the word he uses here is the word philo, or filio, in the verbal form. The word that we have in Philadelphia, love of the brethren, and many other expressions of this kind. So here is a word that means brotherly love, comradely love, that kind of love, not as exalted as agape, but not as debased and passionate and so on as eros. But filio would stand somewhere between the two. And so Jesus challenges Peter, do you have for me agape, this highest form of love? And Peter says, well, Lord, I have for you filio, this slightly inferior kind of love. The second time, exactly the same pattern occurs again. Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? And again Simon says, you know that I filio you. And the third time, Jesus calls even that in question, and rightly so in this circumstance. Simon, son of John, do you filio me? And Peter is hurt and grieved that he should question even that. And he says, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. But each time, whatever the response of Peter, and here it is not Satan that is sifting Simon Peter, but the Lord himself, who now sifts him as wheat. Each time, the Lord says to Peter, feed my flock, tend my sheep, is the message that he has for Simon Peter. Well, let's go to that first epistle and chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now this expression, tend the flock of God, is the expression that Jesus uses to Peter. Feed my lambs, tend my flock. And here Peter grieved because he stood so near to the time of his denial of his master, at the time when Jesus used these words. He's now able to pass on this exhortation that he received direct from the Lord himself to all who would be leaders of God's church. Tend the flock of God. Feed the lambs. Not by constraint, not for gain, not as domineering. The church has no room for dictators. It has room for shepherds. And the shepherds of the East lead their flocks. They don't drive them. And this is the point that Jesus is making to Peter by Tiberius, and Peter now to all those who read this first epistle. At the first call, where Peter met his Lord, Jesus had simply said, "Follow me." And amongst the last words that Jesus says to Peter are the words, "Tend my flock." And this encompasses the whole of Christian discipleship. But let's go back to the beginning for a moment. Why was Peter Satan's mouthpiece? We've said something about Jewish expectation, but surely it goes deeper than that. And it does. It goes right back to the whole notion of election, the sense in which Israel had been called by God as a chosen people. And the greatest mistake that the Jews ever made, and they make it to this day and will continue to make it until they look on him whom they have pierced, the greatest mistake they have made is to misinterpret election as being a kind of favoritism, as though God called them to pour out blessings and benefits upon them simply because they were his favorites. And that has nothing in common with the biblical doctrine of election. God's people were called by God not to privilege, but to service. They were elect not so that God could pour out bounties on them that he denied to others, because he had that kind of arbitrary whim. He called them to be a witness to his name, to be the spearhead to the Gentiles, to be the nation through whom his knowledge and his glory would be revealed to all men and women. They were elect then to service. And the moment Israel repudiated the service and said, "We're not doing this," they also repudiated their election. Now, Simon Peter was a Jew. And at Caesarea Philippi, he was still very much impressed with this kind of Jewish heritage, with the notion of Jewishness, as it were, for its own sake, independently of faith, of descent through the flesh, and not of a community of spirits. And so he thinks, as all Jews thought in that day, election was a matter of the flesh. It was a matter of favoritism. And yet, this is not the case. The Messiah was not one who was going to come as a greater than Joshua simply to bring privilege to his people. He was one who was going to lead them to the true recognition of the conditions on which their election was predicated. Namely, they should be a people reconciled to God and manifesting God's glory to those around. That was the message that had to be made clear. And so if you look now at 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter now has no doubts about the significance of the biblical doctrine of election. 1 Peter 2, and beginning to read at verse 4. "Come to him," he says, "to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And in these verses, Peter takes passage after passage from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, passage after passage applying to Israel, and applies them now to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. All these classic hallowed phrases that applied to Israel are now applied to the church. And that was what they meant all along. Remember the ingenious argument of Paul, who says that on occasions God had to say to his people, "You are not my people." He cast them off. And then when they showed signs of repenting, he would say to those who are not my people, "I will take you back again and make you my people." Now if God can do that to Israel and say at one stage in their history, "You are not my people," and then later make them his people again, can he not say to the Gentiles, who were not God's people, "You are now my people"?